Malachi was another one of those prophets sent of God to speak in his name as his voice to the children of Israel after a time of great, great darkness and confusion. At the time Malachi was sent to the children of Israel, they had already returned from those long 70 years of Babylonian captivity, and the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem was now complete. The sacrifices had resumed. The priests were offering sacrifices again on God's altar. The people met together at the appointed times of worship, and everything appeared to be completely perfect. It appeared that the worship of God was restored. The sacrifices, the altar of God were honored, and God's word was reverenced. But things were not as they seemed on the surface. Malachi spoke for God during the days following Haggai and Zechariah, apparently just a little after the time of Nehemiah. It was an era that corresponded in many, many ways to the day in which we live. Among those who named themselves as people of God, people who claimed to worship God, people who were called Israel, they were circumcised in the flesh, not in the heart, but in the flesh. They were involved in religion, active in the services. They came to the house of God, observed the ordinances of God, kept the feast of the Lord. But unbelief was evident everywhere. Coldness, indifference toward God, indifference toward His Word, indifference to His law, indifference as they came to the house of God. They came out of duty. They came because it was the thing to do. They came because it was expected. But they didn't worship God. No one, neither the priest nor the people, seemed to believe God. They maintained a form of godliness, but they knew nothing about the power of God in reality. Religion with these people was nothing but a ritual, an outward exercise, a bodily exercise. And the way they performed their ritual demonstrated that they were a people altogether given over to their own lust. They performed their duties, but only half-heartedly, and they demonstrated an utter disregard for God, showing themselves to be a people who drew near to Him with their lips, but inwardly their hearts were far from Him. Paul describes them this way: lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power of it. Now Malachi was just the man for the hour. He steps in at just the right time as God's messenger. In fact, that's what his name means, and that's what he was, God's messenger. Brother Larry Chris and I were talking about the work of the ministry just the other day. I want so much in this generation for you to be God's messenger. God's messenger. I'd like to do just one thing. Oh, just one thing. I'd like to speak for God. God's messenger. Well, Malachi was. We don't know anything else about him. He hid everything else about himself. He was a man sent of God with a message for his people in the hour when he was needed, and that message was needed. Now, the book of Malachi is unique from the other books of the Old Testament and the other books of the New Testament as well, for that matter, in three specific areas. First, obviously, Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. He brings to a conclusion God's revelation of himself up to this time in the days of the Old Testament. After Malachi, God would not speak again for 400 years. In judgment, God shut up the heavens, and he would not speak. The next time God spoke from heaven, he would speak by the voice of one of whom Malachi speaks in the very last chapter of the book, by Elijah, by John the Baptist. Malachi's prophecy concludes the Old Testament with a call from God to repentance. And the next word from God is that same call from God Almighty to repentance. John the Baptist appeared on the scene, this great Elijah, and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." But then second, Malachi is unlike the other prophets because his message is delivered as a dialogue. Now, I couldn't help noticing as I was preparing this message the emphasis that some of the commentators gave to this, some of the modern commentators particularly, and I suspect there was a reason. There is a form of preaching these days that appeals to folks. It's called dialogue preaching. One fellow stands over here and another stands over here and they will discuss the matter. Or the preacher will come and discuss it with the people. Now, what do you think? What's your opinion of this? That's not the kind of dialogue preaching Malachi did. God's servants are not sent to carry on a dialogue with men. God's servants are sent to proclaim God's message to men. But Malachi gives his message in the form of a dialogue in this regard. He raises questions and answers them according to the revelation of God. And he does it throughout the book. He raises questions that he knows the children of Israel are thinking inwardly. They would not say them, but they're thinking them inwardly. And their behavior displays what their inward thoughts are. And so he speaks by revelation from God Almighty, and he speaks in this dialogue manner, but the dialogue is all one-sided. It's God speaking. And as he speaks in this manner, it gives another unique quality. Almost the entire prophecy of Malachi, what is there, 55 verses in these four chapters. 55 verses. Do you know how many of them are given as a direct word from God? Not what Malachi says God says, not reporting what God says, a direct word from God. There were 47 verses out of the 55 direct words from God. Now that's not to suggest that other words in the Old Testament are not God's word, but it's given in this unique manner because Malachi here speaks just giving God's message, and that's the emphasis. And the proportion in that regard is greater than in any other passage in all the Bible. Now, Malachi's prophecy begins with a marvelous, marvelous declaration of God's distinguishing love. Look at it in verse 1. He speaks of God's mercy, his love, and his grace as it is set forth in the Scriptures as being mercy, love, and grace set upon a specific people. It is mercy, love, and grace which makes a difference in those people. Oh, I would to God I could get folks to hear this. That one thing that distinguishes God's people from all other people is the fact that God set his heart on us. You said it in your prayer just a little bit ago. We love each other because he caused us to love him, and he caused us to love him because he loved us. You said it when you were talking just a little bit ago. We understand this. God's love is not some helpless, fickle, meaningless, sloppy, syrupy passion that does nothing. Oh, no, no, no. You hear these fellows on radio and television, God loves you. Has a wonderful plan for your life. You may go to hell, but he loves you. Things may be in bad shape, but he loves you. Well, tell me what good his love is. Tell me what good his love is. If he loves everybody, what good's his love? But God declares otherwise. Look at this. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you. First words out of his mouth. Not I've loved the world, I've loved you. Not I've loved everybody, I've loved you. I've loved you. Did you hear God say that to you? I have loved you. That's the reason for everything that is. I have loved you. And I love the fact that he puts it in past tense. I have loved you. That means this thing ain't going to change. I have loved you. Nothing's going to interfere with it. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Read on. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? And the Lord answers, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I love Jacob. I love, well, what does that mean? I hated Esau. Well, I just can't stand that. We'll learn to stand. I like it pretty good. What does it mean? I hated Esau. Is that barbaric? Is that cruel? No. It means that I created Esau for you. And I used Esau for you. And I do nothing for Esau, but everything for you. Let's see if that's not what it means. I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. And whereas Edom saith, Esau's children, they said, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, saith the Lord of hosts. They shall build. Oh, yeah. Yeah, mighty folks. We're dealing with them now. They shall build. They shall build. Esau's descendants. They shall build. But I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Look at that. Everything those men did, God overturned. Everything they built, God destroyed. Everything they set their hearts on, God fed it to them in the damnation of their souls forever. Look what God did to these people. Look at that. All right, read on. And your eyes shall see. Jacob's eyes shall see. And you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. The Lord will be magnified upon the border of Israel. That is to say, when I get done, you're going to understand that I've loved you. And Esau exists only for the purposes I have of love for you. And everything that Esau comes to experience and does, though he does it in enmity against me and against you, he does it because I've ordained it for you. And when I get done, you're going to understand that all this is just for you. And God's going to be magnified upon the border of Israel, upon the foundation upon which all Israel is built, and the glory of his name established in us. This is exactly how the Word of God, by divine inspiration, explains this passage. Listen to what God says. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. What do you mean, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated? God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, what? What kind of reasoning is this? Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Look at Pharaoh. Look at Esau. Look at Korah. Look at Dathan and Abiram. Look at Cain. Look at the nation. Look at him. Look at him! And learn! He has mercy on whom he will have. Salvation is his work. Now, folks, sometimes though, I have a great deal of difficulty understanding how the scriptures can say God hated Esau. One lady said to Spurgeon one time, said, I just don't understand how the Lord could hate Esau. And Spurgeon said, I don't have any problem understanding that. What I don't understand is how he could love Jacob. But God says, Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. Now, I've emphasized that because I want you to understand, my brothers and sisters, and I want you to remember that the only difference between you and me right now, yesterday, tomorrow, and to eternity, and the most horrible creatures who ever walked topside of God's earth, is God loved you. That's all. God loved you. Who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? And if thou hast received it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received? Well, that ought to take starch out of you. That's all the difference. Now, Malachi's prophecy, as I said, was given shortly after the time of Nehemiah. And if you read the two books together, you'll see quickly that this is the case. In both Nehemiah and Malachi, we're told that the priesthood was both defiled and defiling. We read that the children of Israel had formed an idolatrous alliance with the heathen nations around them, which resulted in both mixed marriages and a mixed language and an utter disregard for God's law and His word. And in both we find that the support of God's house, the maintenance of God's house, had been neglected by the people. The Levites, you remember God told the children of Israel that the Levites were to have continual maintenance from the sacrifices, the offerings, the tithes that God's people brought into His house. They were to be maintained in their livelihood, eating of those things that were offered to the Lord. Them, their wives, their children maintained in that way so that they could give themselves without interference to the service of God's house, to taking care of the worship of God, the ordinances of God. But in these days in which Malachi speaks, the days of Nehemiah and thereafter, the Levites who served the house of God were not given their provision. Their inheritance was withheld from them by the Israelites. Now, as a result, the worship of God, the house of God, the ordinances of God fell into utter disrepair again. Oh, the temple was built again, but the worship of God became a meaningless thing. Now, the clear application is given by the Apostle Paul. He said, they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And there's a reason for that. God's servants are to be maintained in their livelihoods. I'm not talking now just about your pastor. I'm talking about wherever we have an occasion, an opportunity to help God's servants, our missionaries, those brethren who pastor churches that do what they can to help them and can't support them, wherever we have opportunity, it is our privilege. It is to our advantage. It's to your advantage and to mine. It is to the advantage of God's kingdom. It is to the advantage of God's church to support and maintain them for this reason, so that God's servants can give themselves to pray, to study, and to preach it without any care for other things. Because when the servants of God are turned aside to other things, they suffer, and the cause of God suffers, and the kingdom of God suffers, and you suffer. It cannot be done. A man cannot serve two masters. I cannot give myself wholly to the work of the ministry and give myself partly to something else. It can't be done. It just can't be done. And even trying, as I am able to try because of your generosity, trying to give myself wholly to this work, I find terrible distraction without any legitimate distraction. It was at this time, in these deplorable conditions, when God sent Malachi. Now, Malachi was not a tea-sipping, socializing prophet. He was a prophet. He was God's messenger. Everyone thought the prophet was old-fashioned, out of date, out of step with the times, a troublemaker. And you know what? They were dead right. God's prophets always are. They're always out of step with the times. They're never up to date and don't want to be. Don't want to be. I recall years ago, still in college, one of the fellows that, from Shelby's hometown, had a little thing for her, I think. She didn't know it. But I saw him in a bookstore one day, and I was looking over something. I was just there. I think I was there because I couldn't afford to buy lunch that day. Well, I was looking at some books, and he came over and said to me, said, you ought to read that. He said, it'd bring your theology up to date. I said, that's the reason I ain't reading. I'm not interested in being brought up to date. God's servants are always out of step with the time. They're always the odd man out. They're always troublemakers to those who disregard God and His word. Always. But faithful he was as God's servant. He would not be silenced. But Malachi found by the direction of God the sore spot on those folks who claim to be God's people and claiming to be were responsible to behave as such. He found the sore spot and he found it. So I'll flinch a little bit. So just pressed real hard. Because that's what a prophet does until he makes you see your sin. Makes you see your need to turn to God. Makes you understand where you've departed from Him and calls you to the Lord. Now, perhaps the saddest part of the whole story of Malachi is the fact that these people appear to have been totally unaware that they had departed from God. Totally unaware. If that doesn't make you tremble in your boots, I don't know what. Lindsay, I have observed, and you have, over the years, so many forsake God and never know they forsake Him. I know people right now haven't been inside any kind of church door, much less a gospel church. Hadn't been one in years. If you sat down and talked to them, they'd talk to you about the doctrine of God's grace, they'd talk to you about theology, they'd talk to you about Bible history, they'd talk to you about the arguments going on in the church, just as though they were the ringleaders among the prophets. And if you gave them a chance, they'd come right here and preach. Hadn't been to church in years. They don't know. They don't know where they are. And that terrifies me with regard to me. Thank God my standing is not in me. The only reason I'm still here, because God said, I have loved you. I have loved you. And same to you. So Malachi raises some questions. Seven specific questions. I want us to look at them. And I can't be very detailed. Look at them briefly. These folks were insulted by Malachi's message. And he shows their insult by the questions they raise. The first is found in verse 2, chapter 1. The Lord said, I've loved you. And they said, wherein have you loved us? What's so special about your love for us? What have you done for us? Malachi says, you have utterly disregarded God's magnificent love for you. God declares His love for you, and you treat it like a contemptible thing that really doesn't make any difference. Their insolence in asking this question I don't think I'll ever forget the first time I read this and saw what they were doing. I found it shocking, utterly shocking. But when I read it and saw what they were doing, and I found it shocking, I could hear the echo of the question in you. Because I often, God forgive me, I often treat God's love the same way. Oh, a believer wouldn't do that. Ask David about that. David said, I saw the wicked and I was envious at the prosperity of the wicked. I said, I've washed my hands in it in bed. It's a foolish thing to serve God. It doesn't profit me anything. Oh, what a great lover our God is to us. He has throughout history protected and cared for us, provided for us, destroyed our enemies, and most of all, He has and continues to protect us from ourselves. David said, I thought, I don't dare say that, lest I offend against the generation of God's children. Oh, wherein hast thou loved us? Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Read the life of Lazarus, and watch the Savior, and declare with the Jews as they watched Him, behold how He loved you. Look at the next question, verse 6. God says, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest, that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? The Lord reminds Israel that a son honors his father, a servant honors his master. But they had no fear of him in their hearts. They didn't honor him. Is that not the case with many today? Is that not the case with you? With me? As I read the next verses, Malachi 1, 7 through 14. I'll be honest with you. I blush with shame. How often I offer to my God, my Redeemer, that which is polluted and lame and torn and sick and worthless. And I'm tired. David said, I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which hath cost me nothing. God says in verse 7, you offer polluted bread upon my altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted this? How did we pollute you? You said the table of the Lord is contemptible. You mean, preacher, that these folks, they saw God's offer, and they saw the table of the Lord, and they said, that's a contemptible thing. Oh, no. 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 They said other things are more important. That's what it is to say the table of the Lord is contemptible. Other things have a little higher priority. That's what it is to say the table of the Lord is contemptible. Well, Aunt Sally came to town today, and I
the table of the Lord be there tomorrow.
That's what it is, to say the table of the Lord's contemptible. Well, my children over here today, and I can't worship God now. That's what it is to say the table of the Lord's contemptible. Oh, but they wouldn't understand God's will. That's what it is to say the table of the Lord's contemptible. Oh, but I want to. I can always go to the table of the Lord. That's what it is to say the table of the Lord's contemptible. So, Pastor, you're stretching that. You read this chapter and then tell me I'm stretching that. I say with Malachi, verse 9, chapter 1, I pray you. I pray you. Beseech God that he may be gracious to us, that he may teach us to worship him. How much better he deserves than I give. I'm tired of that, aren't you? I'm tired of my indifference. Oh my God, I'm tired of my indifference. Tired of half-heartedness. Tired of coldness. And I know this. He's tired of it. He says, you weary me. You weary me. I will accept your sacrifices. I pray God will give me grace and you grace to give him first the best of everything. The best of my time. The best of my attention. The best of my labor. The best of my care. The best of everything. I don't mind at all eating my wife's leftovers. They're fantastic. I don't mind the cooking well or anything. It doesn't bother me a bit. But I want to tell you something. God won't have your leftovers. God won't take what you can't use. God won't take what you would throw away if you didn't believe he would serve it up. He won't take it. He won't have it. Now look at chapter 2, verse 17. The Lord speaks. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, Malachi, he's got his finger on the sore spot now and pushing hard. You weary God with your word, with your much talk, with your religious debate, and your religious dogma, and your religious pretense. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? And he answers, when you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, no matter how they behave. Or where is the God of judgment? Where is justice? Now note the context of this question. It's important. I'm going to camp here for just a few minutes. The priest, we're told in the opening part of this chapter, beginning verse 7, who was supposed to keep knowledge and seek the word of God at his mouth, who was supposed to serve as messengers of the Lord of hosts, they departed out of the way. They caused the people to stumble at God's law. That is, they made the law of God to be a stumbling block to them. They corrupted God's covenant, and they led the people to deal treacherously with the Lord and with one another. And you can bank on it. When men and women deal treacherously with God, they will deal treacherously with one another. Remember, Malachi was a prophet. He was God's messenger. That meant he didn't speak in vague terms that you could look at and say, well, I think he meant this, and Joe could look at it and say, well, I think he meant that, and both of them be right. Because he didn't mean anything. Oh, no. When Malachi spoke, Larry, nobody misunderstood. Nope. He made certain folks heard exactly what he was saying. Wasn't any misunderstanding this fellow. He spoke in such a way that he specifically identifies the evil into which Israel's religious leaders led them. Look at verse 11. First, the priest led the people to profane God's holiness. God's holiness that he loves. And they did so by wedding themselves to the daughters of strange gods. What on earth does that mean? It means exactly what you think it means. They married amongst folks who worshipped another god.
They profane God's altar,
the place of His holiness. That is the place where His holiness is displayed and maintained in the sacrifices which represented the sacrifice of His darling Son, by which God Almighty can be just and justify the ungodly.
By doing so, this is what they said, by wedding themselves to the daughters of strange gods. They said, now my wife, she worships Ashtaroth. My wife, she worships this god. My wife, she worships that god. But that's all right. We all worship the Lord. And substitution is really not necessary. Grace is good, but it's not essential. You can go to God any way you want to, just as long as you're sincere. Blood's nice to have, but you don't have to have it. Sacrifice of Christ is good, but it's not necessary. God will accept you, just be sincere. The priest led the people in the way of Cain. They ran greedily after the error of Balaam and the gainsaying of Korah. And secondly, verse 13, Malachi shows them that the worship of God had become nothing more than superstitious froth, sentimentalism, and emotionalism. This had ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with your tears. Oh, I love the Lord so much. Oh, I just love being here. I'll see you next year if nothing comes up. I just love being here. Oh, I'm so thankful for this place. So good to have a place to worship. God is wonderful. You cover the altar of the Lord with your tears, with weeping, with crying out, insomuch that He regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hands. In other words, God sees through your shame. And Malachi's third charge proved that these words were accurate. Proved that their tears and their cries were just shows of hypocrisy, pretending to worship God while really living according to their own brute lusts, because they utterly disregarded the Word of God and the moral responsibilities before Him, as was manifest in their disregard for marriage. Look at verses 14, 15, and 16. Now I know I have lots of friends, some of you here, whether it's divorced and others divorced and remarried. For some, it's not something you chose, but what another forced upon you. For some, the whole thing took place before God Almighty saved you. And for others, an act of just utter disregard for God. I have a friend I was talking to recently, going through divorce. He talked to him a little bit. Had his wife and asked me about it. I said, well, I'll be honest with you, if I was married to her, I probably would have locked her away or I'd have shot her, but I wouldn't have divorced her. I couldn't live with her, but I wouldn't have divorced her. I'd do something else. Now, I deliberately preface my comments, these next things, with this word. And hear me well. Hear me well. That which is past, leave it there. You can't undo it. You can't correct it. It's over. And God Almighty graciously forgives us. I had a friend write to me a few weeks ago. She said, can God ever forgive me for what I've done? And I wrote back and I said, God's a great forgiver. He's a great forgiver. God teach me that. Now, having said that, God's church ought never to hold the past against His own. Never. Never. I recall years ago, Brother Mayhem pastoring Pollard and Ashland before they started 13th Street Church. I heard him or someone else telling the story that happened. There was a lady, Brother Mayhem was telling the story. There's a lady who God had saved. And she was, she had a reputation. Everybody in town knew her. They didn't know it was a lady. And Henry had appointed her to sing at a citywide revival meeting they had. And one of the deacons came and said, now, Pastor, we can't have her sing. He said, how come?
She hadn't had time to live it down yet.
Henry said, "You ever say something like that to me again, I'll throw you out this window." Hadn't had time to live. God forgive. God forgive. But having said all that, hear me now and hear me well. Hear me well. There's no such thing as a biblical divorce. And there's no such thing as a divorce that's best for all involved. There's no such thing as a divorce that doesn't hurt people, especially the children. And whether they're old enough, it doesn't matter. Yeah, it does. Ask them. Just ask them. They'll tell you. Just ask them. Hear what God says. Look at Malachi 2, verse 14. You say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between you and your wife, the wife of your youth. God was there when you married that girl. He was there. He's been witness against you, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. The vow that I took 35 years ago to that dear lady. I entered into a covenant with her, Rob. But she wasn't the only one, and she wasn't the most important one. I took a vow to God Almighty and entered into a covenant with God Almighty. Well, we're not compatible anymore. You know what? I'd rather live with her and be incompatible with her than live with God and be incompatible with Him. We're not compatible anymore. Well, I'm not happy. Every time I hit, I'm not happy. I want to turn them over my knee and wear them out. Life ain't about you being happy. Rito. And did not He make one? What on earth is Malachi talking about? God made Adam and Eve one. He made one man and one woman and brought them together and said, "You're one." He could have easily made Adam 10,000 wives out of his one rib. And could have breathed into all 10,000 of them the spirit of devotion to Adam. But He made Adam one, and made Eve one, and made Adam and Eve one for a good reason. Look at the next line. Yet had He the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? Why did He make them one? That He might seek a godly seed. What on earth is that talking about? Man, I read that and scratched my head. What is that talking about? Not talking about godliness in the strict sense of the word being passed on from generation to generation. But in 1 Corinthians 7:14, you remember what Paul says about the believing and unbelieving, the children being sanctified by the believing husband or believing wife? Otherwise your children be unclean. What's he saying? Oh, if you believe God for your children, they'll be holy and sanctified children. No. What it does mean is this, that the marriage is honorable. And the children are honorable. And moral rectitude is maintained. Disregard marriage. Disregard the home. Throw it away. Throw it. We're consenting adults. We can do whatever we want to. To hell with everybody else. If that offends, I'm sorry. It's time folks keep playing. To hell with everybody else. I'll do what I want to. I'll tell you what the result is. There's no standard by which men live. There's no right, there's no wrong. Every man does what's right in his own eyes, and that means everybody calls evil good and good evil. And that's what the rest of this chapter says. Justice is gone. It's thrown out the window. Uprightness is gone. Order is gone. Chaos rules. And men live like brute beasts. Shack up with this gal here, get tired of her, shack up with that one. Oh, what's wrong with that? God said it was wrong. What's wrong with that? Come on now. You go home, look in the mirror, and talk to that baby you're holding in your hands and tell her it's all right. Tell him it's all right. God speaks squarely because right is right. And that which is right because God said it. And that which is wrong because God said it. And it doesn't need any other reason. Well, why? God said it. God said it. That's all. Now look at verse 17. The faithful prophet declared that religion, the religion of such people as these, is nothing but lip service as a weariness to God. But blessed be God. He will never abandon his own. In chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ is set forth as a refiner of silver. And he sets by to purify gold. And when he gets done, he says, your worship is not only accepted by me, it's pleasant to me. And everything's going to be fine from now on. Because I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now I'm going to call you to pass through the fire. And I'm going to chasten you. But I'm your God, and I'll not leave you. The fourth chapter concludes with the promise of Christ coming. The Old Testament ends up this way. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And on your darkest day, Bobby Estes, whether it's brought on by you or brought on by another, he shall arise on